I'm reading Genesis 9, 1 to 17, and it's on page 10 of the Church Bible. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given unto your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the water of a flood. Never again will there be flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on earth."
I had a phone call recently from a friend of mine back in the north, just catching up, seeing how I was doing, and he was telling me about his son, who I know a bit, and his son's recently started doing a PhD. Unlike many PhDs, it's interesting, and you can understand what it's about. He's very excited, my friend, about his son's PhD, because he's in a very secular university. He may actually have to change because of this. It's a philosophical PhD. I know PhDs are meant to be philosophical because that's what the PH bit is, but it actually is pure philosophy, what he's doing. And he's challenging the ideas of everything he learned in his 3 years at university. His PhD is about what makes you you. You kind of think, are the government really funding this? But no, this is what makes you you, what makes you yourself? Where do you get your identity from? And the answer is, at least this is what you're taught if you do a degree in philosophy, all these centuries of doing, millennia of doing philosophy, the answer is, it's taken them a long time to get this answer, your history. You are your history. So you're made up of your parents, your home life, your siblings, your school, your work experience, and it's a mixture of good and bad experience, your bereavements, your divorces, your relationships. All these things make you you. It took a long time to work that one out. And that means, follow the logic on, that means, they follow, you can't change, because you can't change history. You can't change your past. And my friend's son is challenging that on a number of levels, and he's saying you can. And the heart of Christianity, which shapes his thinking, is change. The heart of Christianity is change. The result of the gospel is you can change. There's a sort of popularish Christian book about how difficult it is to deal with some things in our life. It's called You Can Change. That's the good news. One of the things that's good news about Christianity, you can change. God changes you now, and he completes you in the new creation. In fact, you could say with Psalm 8 and the book of Daniel and elsewhere, you'll be more human there than you are now. We're kind of slightly short of our full humanity now. Do that another time. Genesis 9 to 10 is about our human identity, who we are. And actually the picture is much worse than modern philosophy, because we're not just our history, but we're our family history too. I'll give you an example that I've noticed from just being a minister for a while. From time to time, I come across guys who want to chat to me from whatever situation, and they struggle with, say, internet porn. And as I chat to them for a bit longer, it turns out they had a dad who struggled with porn. And if I get to know them better, often I find their granddad struggled with that sort of thing. Just so we don't have a guy at blokes, let's find an example from girls. Have you noticed that high-maintenance girls have high-maintenance mums? Or worse still, dads? That's just wrong, isn't it? But there's some way we pass on things, bad things, through our families. Actually, it's a bit worse than that. We inherit from our family Noah and our first parents. Well, we inherit from Adam. When we get to the end of the Noah account, we end in the same place as we did in Genesis 3, but with hope. The same problem, but a clearer hope. And the problem we see here in Genesis 9 is that the problem is as much for God as it is for us. God has a plan. How can God be faithful to his plan? The plan is, we saw this in the early chapters in Genesis 3, is to find a serpent crusher who will be an offspring of woman. And we will see in the evenings, we'll see it tonight as we look at Revelation, is that's God's plan. God's plan is, we saw it in Genesis 1 and 2, we see it in Revelation, God's plan is this: the earth renewed and full of people worshipping him. So how can that happen? Well, what we notice at the beginning, I don't know if you did notice this, I got quite excited as I thought I was going to be praying one sort of sermon. It became another one as I was looking at Genesis 9. As Tommy was reading, you may not have noticed this, but there are lots of echoes with Adam. Noah's like another Adam in Genesis 9. Post-flood sets up a problem, because the pattern with Adam is repeated for good and for bad, including the bits we wouldn't really want to repeat at all. God gives Noah the same command. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And that command is repeated in verse 7. Noah steps out of the ark into an uninhabited world. Ooh, this sounds familiar already, doesn't it? And he's told, fill it. The same command is given to Adam. Now, do you remember one of the things a couple of you mentioned, because it's sort of it's obvious when you think about it, but you hadn't noticed before, is just before God made Eve from Adam, he makes animals in the same way as he makes man. And we saw that, this is a bit surprised people, is that animals are Adam's helper. But he needs a different kind of helper. He needs Eve, who's like him, but different. But initially, animals were made as God's helpers. Well, here they are again. Animals are mentioned again, and they're mentioned as Noah's helpers. He has dominion over them, and they're to serve him. And that includes, the thing we've attention's drawn to, is animals serve him here by being eaten. Maybe people ate meat before then, but now it's explicit that people eat animals. Like Adam, there's some sort of relationship with God. We'll come back to that in a bit. But like Adam, Noah falls. In chapter 8, God made it clear that people are fallen, didn't he? In chapter 8, verse 21, we saw last week, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again I will curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. We focused on that last week, didn't we? All his thoughts, all the time, are only evil. So people are fallen. So Noah isn't so much falling from innocence as Adam did. Rather, he's exposing his heart. But the way it's written here, it's like another fall. In fact, it comes in a similar way. Adam falls by taking a fruit that he's not allowed to take. Noah also falls by taking a fruit from a plant. He fermented it first, though. His plant is mentioned in verse 20. He plants a vineyard and he makes wine. And then he just drinks far too much of it. And the result is, like Adam, they both end up naked. Well, Adam realized he was naked. There's not a problem until the fall. Noah's drunkenness results in nakedness. Nakedness in Genesis doesn't just mean standing there with no clothes on. It means being exposed, being shameful. It's always worth in the Bible when you see a word repeated, sort of going, what else is going on other than just a description? And so it's about him being exposed and shameful. And the shame continues in verse 22. That's why I opted to not have all this when the children were still here. In verse 22, the problem is with Noah's son. And the problem isn't that he saw his dad naked. I guess most people have seen their dad naked or have been seen by their sons naked. But the deliberateness of it. And then he then goes on to tell Noah's other sons about his dad's nakedness. Now, why is this so bad? It just seems a bit weird. If your son saw you in the shower and then tells your other children dad's naked in the shower, you think this isn't the worst thing that's ever happened. Well, I think there's a couple of things that are going on here. And there might be more. First, the Bible has a high place for honouring our parents, including dads. Now, in our culture, dads are well-known buffoons, aren't they? I mean, they're just to be ridiculed. As you watch any advert, dads are always the silly ones. But the Bible says, honour your father and mother. And Ham here dishonours his dad. And he does that by drawing attention to his brothers. So his dad has done something wrong. He's got drunk and naked. Now, just leave it there. It should be the reaction, shouldn't it? It should be, dad has done something embarrassing. What dad's meant to do, isn't it? But he's done something sinful, he's got drunk, and now he's shamed himself in some way. Let's just draw a line there. Rather, he brings shame to his dad by drawing attention to it. But also, notice another little detail that is dropped in there. And these details often matter, is we're told he's the father of Canaan. And that comes up again later, but we're told that at that point. Now, Canaanites in the Old Testament are basically a nation of perverts. And so there's a hint here that there's something perverse going on, that there was a deliberateness in him going to see his father's nakedness and then drawing attention to it to his brothers. So just as Cain, when we looked at Genesis 4, just as Cain perpetuates and deepens Adam's sin, Ham perpetuates and exaggerates Noah's sin. And then you get to chapter 10. And I've got to say something like this at some point, or else I'll disappoint you, won't I? But have you noticed that chapter 10 is between chapter 9 and chapter 11? If you look at which is before chapter 12, which is the second half of the Bible. So chapter 10, verse 1 says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So it picks up on Noah's blessings and curses. So we're told about Japheth and the people who descend from him. And they are warm to Shem's line. They seem to be, the Japheth line and the Shem line seem to be friendly to each other. Ham is basically a list of the baddies from the Bible. It's a who's who of who's who of all the baddies. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. I don't know why they put Mizraim in the NIV, because every other time, it's a Hebrew word, Mizraim. Every other time the word Mizraim is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's just Egypt. It's this the Hebrew word for Egypt. So literally, Egypt, Cush, which is a part of Egypt, Canaan, that nation of perverts mentioned earlier, and then verse 8, it mentions Nimrod, and he'll be mentioned later in Genesis. He's the founder of Babylon. So Shem, and then the line of Shem is a line of, they're the goodies of the Bible, basically. It's the line that goes up to Abraham, to the Bible halfway point. Remember, the Bible's two halves, 1 to 11, 12 to the end. So Genesis 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 to the end of the Bible. And we'll look at chapter 12 next week. It's all set up now. So chapter then sets up the rest of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible and beyond. So there's a line of people opposing God's people and a line who will ultimately redeem the world. And another group have got to make up their mind. So we are our history. That's more true than people think, but change is possible beyond what people can imagine. We're more part of our history than we think, but change is possible beyond what people can imagine. But even with the good line, there shows a need for a new Adam, because Noah is a complete disappointment, as is everyone in the Bible until Jesus. So how will God achieve that goal? Man on earth worshipping him. Well, we've been seeing that in Revelation. We're going to see a bit more of that tonight. But we see the plan is under threat. The search for the serpent crusher is still on, the new Adam, and as we've said before as well, it's as much as a problem for God as it is for us, because it questions his whole faithfulness. The search is not concluded here, but there's lots of hope here. God has, and God literally inks in his commitment to his plan here. So here in Genesis 9, 7 to 1 to 17, or do I mean that? Yep, I do, 1 to 17. There are three dangers to God's plan that we're going to look at. Three dangers to God's plan. Three things that would stop what God said is going to happen from happening. Genesis 9, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's God's plan. And it will end with humanity in the world worshipping God. So that means people have to multiply. Multiply. And the problem here in Genesis 9 is that there are only eight people. The big world. So there are three threats for that happening. Three threats. So a threat to people is a threat to God's plan. And the threats that he mentions are animals, other people, and God himself. So the first threat is animals, verses 2 to 5. Now we've been reminded in Genesis 2 that animals are in harmony with creation and people, and now they're not. And some animals are a real danger, and still are. And the surprise in Genesis 9 to 4 is that animals have to give account for human life that they take. And these verses restate man's authority to the point that people have authority over animals to the point they can eat them. So we see here that animals are not walking vegetables on the one hand, and the Bible has stuff about looking after animals properly, but they're not equal to humans either. In fact, you cannot compare them. Notice at the start of verse 2, animals now live in fear of humans, which is just an observable thing, isn't it? And that's a function of the fall. But important as they might be, we are not animals. Animals are not equal to people, and we are not just animals. I suppose we are animals anatomically, but we're not just animals. And there's a popular idea that animals are equal to people. There's an idea that we are just animals, therefore we can behave like animals. And there's another idea that animals are equal to people. Or the level of awareness gives their worth. So you take your family Labrador, or a dolphin, or some higher ape, they are of more worth than, say, a toddler or a mentally handicapped person, because they are more capable. Well, that's logical. If we're all just a product of chance, then an ape is more valuable than a handicapped person or an animal that can do something useful, because the value, if we're just a product of chance, our value is just by what we can achieve, isn't it? Now, people are always worth more than any number of animals. So God doesn't eliminate the threat from animals, but he limits it severely here. The other threat is from men, verses 5 to 6. Man is the greatest threat to man, I guess we'd say. When we visited South Africa a few years ago, there were lots of things that could eat you. I remember going on a walk and saying, and I always sort of thought when you go on safari, someone's there with a gun. And we're just walking in the savannah. And I sort of, there's nothing dangerous here? And he said, no, there's nothing dangerous here. And I said, leopards? And he paused and went, you're 90% safe from a leopard attack. Now, I lived in North London at the time, where I was always 100% safe from a leopard attack. But in South Africa, there's a number of things that can eat you. And, you know, there's lions and there's crocodiles. You've got to be careful around water. And apparently, this is an interesting statistic, the animal that kills the most number of people in the world, more than every other animal put together, is a hippo. And there are lots of those where we were staying. So these are all dangerous animals. But yet the most dangerous thing by far, hands down, the most dangerous thing in South Africa are people. And the most dangerous thing in Britain is people. Josiah, our son, likes top trumps, and he has a number of different top trumps, and one of them he has is predators. It's a very little boy thing, isn't it? And the top killing rating is 10 out of 10, and that is for man. Of course, it makes the assumption that man's an animal, doesn't it? The most dangerous being on earth are other people. And God here limits that threat too. And there's a double implication of being the divine image bearer. Because we are in God's image, to kill that image is very serious. It's an assault on God. It's not just the obvious wrong of killing. It's an assault on God. And it's committed by man, an image bearer. So it's not an animal unaware of its implications. Because the murderer is made in the image of God as well, he or she is particularly accountable. And so God pronounces a fair punishment for murder here. Death. Now, we haven't got time now to debate the death penalty, and it's also true to state some obvious things, like we're not a church state. The New Testament separates the two, state and church, and the Church of England has a sort of a complicated relationship That's their problem. But most Protestants have a strong state-church divide. Also, we live in a large state that gets things wrong because it just you get this mechanism. The state always needs power to be limited and so on. But notice, in principle, the death penalty is not just not is okay. The death penalty, in principle, is good and just. It's not about revenge or being just as bad. It's to be administered impartially by the state. And also notice in chapter 9, which comes before chapter 12, and before Exodus 20, in other words, before Israel, before there's the state of Israel, the people of God. So this is just a thing for all people. And in the New Testament, we're told God institutes all states to keep the law, even if they don't acknowledge this. So it could be a completely God-hating state, but God still has it there to keep law and order. In fact, it may be anti-Christian in all sorts of ways. So the reason why there's the death penalty here is that it is appropriate because of the dignity of the one murdered and the dignity of the one murdering. And when we take life, we take everything. Any other crime leaves something, doesn't it? But in murder, all is taken. It's assault on the identity of the person as a divine image bearer. And the image of God is essential to all humans. It's not limited to those who we deem useful, like we said when we were thinking about the animals. So gender, race, disability, age, whether you're very young or you're very old, if you're unborn, all in image, and all are wonderfully different. In that sense, there's no equality because we are all different as such. But we are all equal in being equally image bearers of God, whoever we're speaking about. Whoever we're speaking about has got infinitely greater value before God and each other than any number of animals who can serve us even by being eaten. So one threat to mankind's existence, a big threat, is other people. And a threat to man's existence is therefore a threat to God's purposes himself. You can't say that about other animals. There was some statistic about 92% of all species ever are now extinct. And so when an animal becomes extinct, it's a bit of a shame. And it might have impacts on us because of ecosystems and stuff, but it doesn't threaten God's plan. It's not the same as the extinction of the human race. So one threat to us is man, and it's still a threat, but God limits it. And he limits it here by government and good laws and good government. In fact, where that's not true, it's more dangerous, isn't it? It sounds a bit obvious, but you look at what's happening in the Gaza Strip and Somalia, and life is cheap because there's bad government. And then the third threat, and this is the main point, the biggest threat is God. The biggest threat to humanity is God. Verse 7 to 17. It's the main point because verse 7 repeats verse 1. So the command to multiply and the threat that is from created beings, animals and people, then it's repeated, the big threat is from not the created beings but the Creator, because of God's holiness. Man's sin causes God's just wrath, and that will destroy us. At the very least, given what's happened in chapters 6 to 8, that's a big thing, isn't it? Given we still see natural disasters, how can we trust God that something like that wouldn't wipe us out again? And God solves the problem by a covenant. And notice there are no conditions on this covenant on Noah's part. And also, it's not just with Noah, but his children, with all people, not just Jews or Christians, all people. And a surprise there as well, the covenant is also with animals again. And his promise is not to do that again. And the covenant comes with a sign, as they tend to. And the sign seals the deal. It's a great assurance for people every time they see the rainbow, if they know what that means. And every time you see the rainbow, you think God's promise. But look at verse 15. I will remember, verse 15, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will waters become a flood to destroy all life. He says, I will remember. The sign is a sign for God to remember. So does God forget? And we might have pictures now of sort of a dottery old man on a cloud forgetting what he promised. The way I've heard it described is he reactivates the covenant. So it seems that it's lying dormant in somewhere. He reactivates, but it talks about he remembers Israel. It's not that he kind of forgot about them and someone went, Israel, oh, I'd forgotten about them. It shows that God is faithful to his purpose, so humanity will not be wiped out. But also last week we saw how in the New Testament the flood's picked up, and how the flood points to the future, where there's a judgment that is absolutely final. And what this shows is that God will withhold judgment. He will not allow natural disasters to swallow us up completely. They remind us that things are broken, but they don't swallow us up completely until he's established his plan, the serpent crusher, the new Adam has come. And we've already quickly surveyed the second half of chapter 9 and chapter 10, and clearly the serpent crushing Adam is not yet here. And notice the sign of the promise is a rainbow. It's a naturally occurring event caused by light passing through the rain. I think it's called refraction, diffraction, refraction, I think. Yeah. But God attaches a meaning to it. So something already exists, and he then attaches a meaning to the event when it happens. And in Hebrew, the word is the same word for bow, as in the weapon, and a rainbow. So the phrase here in verse 11 is, I'll set my bow in the clouds. It sounds a bit like a hunter or a warrior has finished using the bow, and he hangs up the bow because the war or the battle is over for now. And this sign spans between the heavens and the earth, where the rain starts. It starts up there, doesn't it? So from there, that expanse, and it arches over creation, reminding us that God will not destroy us. And so it teaches common grace, grace to all. The fact is still here that there is a human race. It's a pure act of grace. It doesn't really matter what religion you are. There's still a human race. We're still here. God's given us time. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. And God is giving everyone time to repent and to come to him. Also, this sign gives a hint about how God will bring this about. The new humanity will fill the earth with worshippers, but it comes at a price. Get a hint of that at the end of chapter 8 when Noah sacrifices, and the sacrifice turns God's anger, much like it does in chapter 3. God provides a sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve. And sacrifices point towards a bigger Bible teaching about sacrifice that points ultimately to Christ, who's the main point of the whole Bible. And notice too that the bow points in the sky, it points upwards. The cost of redeeming the world is going to cost a great blow to God. And later in Genesis, God will make another covenant, one with Adam. And we'll look at that sometime when we get to that bit of Genesis. But there's a hint that to keep the covenant will involve the death of God. God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and then he makes a conditional covenant that depends on Abraham's obedience. How can he keep it? How can he keep both sides of that? Well, by God becoming a human and dying on the cross. And this is the way God will achieve this end, a world full of people praising him. Just as Noah saved his family, and Noah was saved and his family. In other words, by being in Noah, by being in the ark, so those in Christ are saved. So you can change. You are a son or a daughter of Adam or Noah, or both. Your history goes deeper than any psychobabble dare go. But also you're in Christ. You're spirit-filled and united to the new Adam. The change goes deeper too. Although in this life we'll never be sinless, we will be in the next. The cycles of sin that map out your life, that go back generations in the family, right back to your first parents, can be broken. The harm done by you and the harm done to you, the scars emotionally that you have, can start to be healed. And just as humanity has a symbol of common grace, the rainbow, so God gives his people symbols of grace. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament there's a sign of belonging to God, his special people in circumcision, and that big act of salvation, specifically to Israel, the Exodus, has its sign, the Passover. And so the church has got its symbols as well. It's got the symbol of being united to Christ and being in Christ. Baptism and the flood are tied together in 1 Peter 3. I'll read them to you, verses 20 and 21. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood symbolizes baptism. It's interesting you think baptism symbolizes the flood, but it says the flood symbolizes baptism. And who went through this baptism? Noah, the man of faith, the one who the story is about, and his family. It's an important part of the jigsaw, why it would be wrong to baptize those outside of the church, but it'd be right to baptize their family. To be born in a Christian family and to be baptized at whatever age is a great privilege and a responsibility. We relate to God, our families and our church covenantally as a community. It's not just about me and Jesus, but as a group. We see that negatively in chapter 10 and positively in 1 Peter 2. And another covenant symbol about how we're saved is in communion. The rainbow tells us that God keeps his promise. And notice the rainbow reminds God of his promise. So in baptism and communion, we remind God. He reactivates the covenant. We speak to God as well as to ourselves. Save me. Remember your promise, God. And that's why we have to take it in faith. Because otherwise we're saying, God, remember to judge me as I do this. So they speak to us, they assure us. God keeps his promise. In baptism, he's promised to be united to Christ, the new Adam, in his death and in his resurrection. And in the supper, that he bought us at a price. And he will return for us. It's a constant reminder to us. And these signs show our history and our future. We're not tied to our histories and to our families. We're not tied to Adam and Noah and more recent family traits. We've got a choice about our future and which history we're tied to and which family we're tied to. Are you tied to Adam and that family or to Christ? You can change. So we as the church are defined by Christ as his new people, and we're destined to worship him on a new earth. Before we come to the Lord's table and take that sign, let's pray together. This is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. Lord God, we thank you that you have great patience and kindness and mercy, that there still is a human race and you're still giving us time to respond to you. And we thank you for that great goodness that you've preserved, not just a people to turn to you, but also your people, the church. Please help us to trust in all your promises and be willing to show them to others as well. Amen.